We spent the past week at a camp in Indiana that we have been involved in. This was now mine and Teresa's 13th camp, 13th time of being there. And absolutely one of my favorite things about going to camp is seeing the growth in the kids who come to camp. Many of you, now the week before we were on vacation, so that's a fair statement. Going to camp is not a vacation. And I'll be honest with you, as far as my work as a preacher is concerned, I consider that one of the most important weeks of my preaching year, if you will, being able to influence those kids, teach. We have Bible classes and devotions and things like that, and just being able to influence them on a personal level is really important to me. And again, one of the things I really like to see is the growth that you see in the kids, the change that you see in the kids. Many times you'll have a kid who, this is his first year at camp, and he's really scared and kind of in his shell the first couple of days. But then by Friday, you look at him and say, would you just be quiet for like 10 minutes, you know, please? And also you see some kids who may be a little bit timid, and then by the end of the week they're being leaders, and I like that. I like seeing the kids who when you saw them as a 12-year-old or even younger, who they were a bit of a punk, if you know what I mean by that term. But by the time they get to be 15 and 16, you start seeing them grow in their personal faith and their commitment, and you see that change in them. It's really exciting. But it is equally as sad when you hear about some of those kids going bad. The young man who we sleep in bunk beds, and the young man who slept in the bunk below me 2 years ago didn't come to camp this year because in this past year he spent some time in jail. And that hurts. We've had adults who worked at the camp ruin their marriages. And that hurts. People change over those 13 camps and 15 years of preaching and 44 years of living. I've seen some people change. For the good and for the better. The Bible is filled with people who changed. Again, sometimes these people change for the worse. I think about King Joash in 2 Chronicles, who we read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. I mean, here is a young king who started out with just tremendous potential. Look at what he does in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 1 and 2. Says, Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zippiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. You drop down to verse 12, and it says, and the king and Jehoiada gave to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord. They hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. And when they had finished, they sought the rest of the money before they set the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. And they made from it articles for the house of the Lord, and articles for serving, and offerings, and spoons, and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord God continually all the days of Jehoiada. You think how great. You know, the temple's fallen into disrepair. You've got this young king come in, and he decides it's going to be his goal. It's going to be his project to restore Solomon's temple back to its glory. It had fallen into great disrepair. It had been neglected by the kings before him. And he said, I'm going to change things. I'm going to do this right. And then you drop down to verse 17. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their father and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their transgression. You think, how could this happen? How is it that this young king who showed such great potential, all of a sudden, now he's going to change? He spends all that money, time, and effort in restoring the temple back to its splendor, and then he's going to turn right around and worship idols? What about Judas? You know, I don't think we look at Judas as somebody who was ever good, but he was. When Jesus called Judas to serve him as one of his ambassadors, he saw something in Judas. And you know that there was a time where Judas was going out with the other apostles and doing the work of the Lord. When the Lord sent them out on the limited commission, he went and he did his job. When he sent them out with the 70, he went and did his job. Acts chapter 1, when they're looking to replace Judas, I want you to notice what Peter says about this man. Acts chapter 1, verse 16, Peter stands up and he speaks and he says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." He was doing his job, serving Jesus, preaching Jesus. But we know that he betrayed Jesus. Verse 24 says, "And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.'" Luke's account said Satan entered Judas's heart. Something changed in him. Obviously, this isn't the kind of change that we want. And what I want to do in a moment, we're going to talk about how to change only for the better. How can we make sure that if we're going to change, and we all know we need to, how can we make sure that we do that only for the better? Because sometimes people do change for the better. I think about King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And here was a guy who, unlike Joash, he started out completely on the wrong foot, but something happened in his life that made him turn to God, and he changed. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 is where his story is recorded. It says in 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven and in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire of the valley of the sons of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I had appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do as I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the law of Moses." Listen to this. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. This guy turned the temple and its courtyard into a dump of idols. There were more idols in Jerusalem than there were in the nations that surrounded them because of Manasseh. If you'd lived during the first part of his career, I'm sure you'd have thought to yourself, man, there is no hope for this guy. But then, verse 10 says, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks bound with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. By the way, there are some old images that were found in Babylon of kings being with hooks in their mouths, being led away from their nation, just to give you an idea what that meant. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the Lord, or before the God of his father. And he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and he enclosed Ophel, and he raised to it to great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away all the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, his words of the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the books of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and his trespasses, and the sites where he had built the high places and set up the wooden images and the carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hazael. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. He changed. Now, obviously he had to learn it the hard way, but you can't doubt the sincerity of his repentance. God simply did to him what needed to be done to get him to change. But that was a real change. He returned home a different man. What about the Apostle Paul that Dylan read about this morning? There's a guy who changed. He wreaked havoc on the church. He went everywhere persecuting the church. He was a murderer. He was an insolent man. And yet he obtained mercy. After meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, going into the city and praying until Ananias showed up and said, Brother Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. After that, nobody in recorded history did more to further the cause of Christ than the Apostle Paul. When I think about these two men and the changes that they made, it occurs to me that sometimes we don't have the right attitude about people who make this kind of change. We'll look at somebody like Manasseh and we'll say, hey, well, you know what? He wouldn't have changed if God hadn't did what he did. You know, and I'd say to that, yeah, but he changed. Sometimes we want to cheapen, if you will, the change that people make. Sometimes we have a hard time believing that it's real. I remember there was one time at Galena many years ago that some young man made a mistake. And honestly, I don't even remember the mistake was, but he got up a few sometime later, and he read a letter apologizing for the mistake that he made, and he asked people to forgive him and to put this in the past. And I remember one of our elders got up behind him and he said, "I appreciate so much him doing this." And he said, "If you're going to hold on to anything like we tend to do, don't hold on to what he did, but what he did to make it right." Because sometimes we are a whole lot better off remembering we're a whole lot better at remembering what people did wrong than what they did to make it right. And we hold that against people. We wonder for a long time if they really changed. Don't discount the change just because of the method God used to bring about the change. Sometimes we don't want to accept the change. Sometimes we want to still judge this person on who they used to be. Don't you hate that? Don't you hate it when somebody judges you by who you were in high school? And yet, we sometimes do the same thing. Christians in Jerusalem had a hard time accepting the Apostle Paul as a Christian until a man named Barnabas had the courage to stand up and say, "I'll vouch for him." Barnabas was willing to accept that Paul had changed. I want us to think a few minutes about how we can be that kind of person. How we can be like Barnabas. When somebody makes a change that is in our life, how do we treat them? How do we go about treating them in the right way? Because I want to tell you something. How we treat people who have changed is tantamount to a profession to our faith. Therefore, it's essential that we treat people who change, we treat all people in a godly manner. And maybe nothing else tests our resolve. Maybe nothing else stretches our love like somebody who's messed up and is now trying to make a serious change in their life. But I want to tell you something, and you know this to be true in your own life. We need to understand that the way we treat others, especially when they're trying to make a change in their life, may just be very well be the thing that decides whether or not that change is complete and permanent. The very first thing that I would say about how we need to treat those who have changed for the better is to be forgiving. Is to forgive the person of what they have done. You know, that's what Jesus commanded on the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 6 after Jesus has commanded the has given the model prayer and commanded us to pray that we be forgiven of our debts as we forgive others, he comes back and he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you." He says, "Be forgiving." Later on, and when Paul wrote the second a letter to Corinth that we have, after he had told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about dealing with the problem of the man who had taken his father's wife as his own, we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want you to notice what Paul says to do now. Because apparently when you read the letter, it seems like this man repented and now he's trying to make the changes in his life. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul says, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man." You remember, if you were here in our Bible class this morning, when God said, "It is enough." That's what Paul is saying. It is enough. "So that on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." We've got to accept that the person has changed and forget about who they were in the past. Now, I'm not saying that there might not be some consequences to a person's past, because there often are. What I'm saying is we better make sure that we're not really just trying to continue to punish the person for the sins that they've committed. And if you think about that, I think you'll know what I'm saying. Sure, there's consequences for sin, but there must be an end to the punishment. Paul also tells us, writer, be comforting. Man, when you're trying to change, and I mean, who knows more than you when you fall? I mean, do you want somebody to come along and kick you in the head and say, you know what, I knew this wouldn't be real anyway? There was a young man in another congregation I was part of one time. He was struggling with drugs. I think he must have repented four times. Heard somebody say one Sunday morning, well, there goes so-and-so up the aisle again. I heard him. Man, let me tell you something. If you're ever struggling with sin and you feel like you need to come up forward every Sunday morning, come. And the rest of us, we better offer a shoulder, an arm, and a prayer every Sunday. And Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday. When a person truly repents, the personal guilt they bear is sufficient. Sometimes it's overwhelming. And if other people are going to kick you when you're down, then you're just going to run them away. They need comfort. They need support. That's why the Bible says, strengthen the feeble knees and the hands that hang down. Be comforting. Be loving. Look what he says in verse 8 of the 2 Corinthians 2. He says, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to Him. Man, I love that. Reaffirm your love to Him. Do you have one of those parents that when they got angry with you, they stayed angry with you, you know, they punish you, you know, you'd be sent to your room or whatever, maybe you got your spanking, but then for the next many hours, maybe some of you had to deal with this for a couple of days, your parents still punished you, you know, maybe they didn't talk to you, maybe they're very short with you, you know. Do you remember what you thought? Can you remember what you thought? Let me remind you what you thought. Does he still love me? Does daddy still love me? Does mama still love me? Have you ever hurt somebody? Have you ever committed a sin against somebody? You know you messed up. What do you want to hear from them? I still love you. That's why Paul says, reaffirm your love for Him. Now, this is a tough command to keep. This is a tough command to keep, because when somebody hurts me, I want to build up a wall and say, look, I'm not going to make myself vulnerable to you because you could hurt me again. So I'm going to keep my distance away from you and so you can't hurt me again. Is that what you do as a Christian? Now, you know what we've got to do? We've got to be willing to be hurt again. It's what God does. Didn't the Hebrew writer talk about our sin crucifying Jesus yet again? What God wants us to know is, I love you. And what He wants us to do is tell other people, when you're trying to make a change in your life and you mess up, I still love you. Number four, be patient. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And then verse 14. Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. We even talked about this a little bit in our Bible class this morning. You know, even when we are determined with all our heart, soul, and mind and our strength to change, there are still pitfalls. There are still times when we mess up. I've been trying to be a gentle man for many years now. And there are still times when I say harsh things to my wife and to my children. I was studying with a young man. He did not come from a godly family. His family didn't go to church anywhere or anything. His best friend was a Christian who was killed when he was 20 years old. And so this young man wanted to study the Bible with me. And so we sat down and we started studying the Bible. And it's very obvious that he was a smoker. I mean, he reeked of cigarette smoke. We'd been studying for a couple of weeks, and this young man wanted to be baptized. So I took him to the church building, and I baptized him. A couple of weeks later, he comes to Bible class with me, and he's still reeking of smoke. You know what I said? Nothing. Somebody come up to me at church one day and said, "You know Stephen's a smoker?" I said, "Sure, I know Stephen's a smoker. What you doing about it?" So I'm studying the Bible with him. A couple weeks go by, and Stephen is sitting across from me at the picnic table in the backyard. He is shaking like a leaf. I said, "Stephen, what's wrong with you?" He said, "I've been 3 days without a cigarette. I'm trying to quit." I said, "How come?" He said, "It's because I'm studying the Bible, and I know I ain't supposed to smoke while I'm a Christian." I talked to Stephen after that. I guess it's probably about a year or so later. Guess what? Stephen doesn't smoke anymore. I wonder what would have happened if I said, jumped in his face and said, "Stephen, you need to quit smoking, you get over this." I just wonder. Again, I'm not saying compromise sin. I'm saying be understanding in your patience. There's a difference. Stephen was learning what he needed to learn. Just because somebody gets baptized, brethren, don't mean that their sins get washed away, but their temptations don't. We've got to let people grow. Are you sinless? Don't expect somebody who pops up out of that water to be sinless on day two. Lastly, on this point, remember the golden rule. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. I think sometimes it's good to look at it and not just quote it. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, Jesus says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." I don't want you to treat me like the man I was when I was 22. And I don't want you to kick me in my teeth when I'm trying to make a change in my life and I mess up. That means I'm not going to treat you. I'm going to try not to treat you like you were before you started making serious change. And I don't want to kick you in the teeth when you're down. But that's how we deal with other people. And I think sometimes we've got to think about that even before we think about ourselves. I think a lot of times we've got to think about that before we think of ourselves. But how can I make sure, how can we together make sure that we're the kind of people only change for the better? I think there are some real steps that we can take. I think there are some real things that we can do to make sure that we're only changing for the better. The very first thing that I would say is you've got to be open to change. Acts chapter 17 talks about some people who lived in Berea. I want you to notice what the Bible says about these. Most of you already know, so it's a reminder to you. After Paul's been in Thessalonica and he had some issues there, he moves on to the next town, Berea. And so it says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as the men. I want you to notice that it says in that they received the word. These are people who are open to change. Now, they wanted proof that you were saying what was true, but if it was true, they were willing to change. Often we stand up here and say to others, you know, you got to be willing to change. You got to be open to change. But then somebody comes along and challenges some long-held belief that we have, we don't even listen. We've got to be open to change. Or again, I've used this illustration before. Sometimes, you know, somebody will look at us and say, you know what, you were a little harsh right there. And I'll go to somebody else and say, you know, Wade, do you think I was harsh when I said that? And Wade says, yeah, you know what, I kind of think you do. You were. And now maybe I'll go over here to Phil and I'll say, Phil, do you think I was harsh? And Phil will say, yeah, I think you was a little harsh. And then I'm going to go to some unidentified brother because he's going to tell me I was right. Now, that guy deserved everything you said. You gave it to him. I knew I was right. Those guys, I don't know what they were talking about. That's how we behave. I mean, you got people telling you to change, and you won't.
Listen, the only way you're going to be a better person is if you listen with an open mind and you change. You want to assure that you're going to only change for the worse? Then don't be willing to listen. Not only do you got to be open to change, but you also got to examine yourself. I like what Paul says here in regards to our lesson this morning. It's part of the examination process that we don't always talk about, or at least the verse is really what I mean. This verse says more than just examine yourself. It says something else. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and in verse 5, he says, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. He says, examine yourself to know whether you're in the faith. In another place, Paul says, listen, if you would judge yourself, other people wouldn't have to. No one knows you like you. Right? Unfortunately, nobody lies to you like you do, right? I mean, there's a reason why the Bible over and over again says, do not deceive yourselves, or deceiving themselves, deceiving yourselves. It says it over and again. Because we have a way of lying to ourselves. And the only way we can find shortcomings like that is if we're constantly measuring ourselves to the standard, Jesus Christ. See, I could probably find some people even here this morning that I think I'm more spiritual than if I was going to be that kind of a person. It's easy to compare myself to people like that, you know. And I mean, I don't, but that's what I'm saying. It would be easy for us to do. It would be easy to look across the building, across the pew from you and say, you know what, I'm better than that guy right there. My first thing I would say is, are you sure? Because he's not judging you. Second thing I would say is, big deal. How you measuring up to Jesus? How you measuring up to Jesus? Now you know who you are. Don't leave God out of your thinking. Ever. Don't ever leave God out of your thinking. Romans chapter 1 talks about how the Gentiles got to the point of where they were. It wasn't because God stopped trying. It was because they stopped thinking about God. Actually, go back up to verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and in their foolish hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creepy things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. That's who they were. Why? Did you see what happened to them? They quit thinking about God. So if we're going to only change for the better, we need to never stop thinking about God. Every decision that you ever make needs to be with a view to eternity. Every blessing that we ever receive needs to be welcomed with thanksgiving from God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father. Every lesson we teach our children must be based on scriptures, must be based on revelation. Every observation we make around the world, about the world around us, needs to bring glory to God. Let me tell you something. This is a small pet peeve. There is no Mother Nature. There is a Father in heaven. Mother Nature did not create the trees and the grass and the birds. God did. If you want to start doing some research about Mother Nature, she's a god. She's a false god. God made it. God did it. God must be so ingrained in our thoughts that we don't have to think about thinking about Him. With that kind of focus, how could we do anything but change for the better? Lastly, this morning, and you've already heard me talk about this from the other side of the coin, but don't stop trying. I was so impressed in our lectureship a few years ago when Jerry Crowley stood here and talked about his battle with giving up cigarettes, about his battle with smoking. And I was so touched when he said, never stop repenting. And that's what I would say to you. Don't stop trying. You know, in Luke chapter 17, in that account where Jesus says, you know, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day, you shall forgive him seven times. Parallel passage in Matthew chapter 18 when Peter says, if my brother sins against me seven times in a day, is that enough? And Jesus said, no, I say seven times 70. Do you realize the other side of that coin means if you need to repent seven times in a day for the same sin, repent and do it again. Start over again. Don't give up. Setbacks are Satan's favorite weapon against self-improvement. Because you see, he throws those setbacks in there on us and then he whispers in our ear, you might as well give up. You're never going to get there. You're never going to beat it. You've been doing the same thing for 20 years now. You're the same man you were 15 years ago. It's never going to happen. You're being tempted with the same anger. Whatever. You give up. Come on, just quit trying. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your energy. You're not. Starting over is the true mark of strength. It is the very essence of determination. That's what the Bible means when it talks about run the race with endurance. I love Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. It's kind of the middle of a sentence there. But he's talking about that whose God is going to punish and whose God is going to reward. And in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, he says that he will render to each according to his deeds. And in verse 7, he says, honor and glory to those who by patient continuance in doing good. Every time I read that, I think to myself, don't stop trying.
God's not looking for perfection in me because I'm never going to get there. But I can patiently continue to do good. I can patiently continue to start over. That's what endurance is. That's what determination is. There's a young man at the camp we go to, and his name is Shane, but everybody calls him Banjo Boy because at 12 years old, this little boy got up on stage, and if you like banjo music, you'd have been doing like this. So I asked him. I sat down and I talked to him this week. I said, Shane, how did you start playing the banjo? And he said, well, heard this man playing the banjo, and I just thought it was really neat. And Grandpa had a banjo. I grabbed his banjo, and I just started plucking on it. And he said, I was just bound and determined. I was going to learn how to play. And he said, so I took lessons for a while, and then couldn't afford lessons anymore. And so I would go around to, we would go around to these places where people would just get together and play music. And he said, I would hear a guy play a lick, and I would go home, and I would just practice it until I got it right. He said, sometimes I took a recorder and asked the guy to play the lick in the recorder. And I'd go home and I would just play it. And I thought, really? You know why he can play that banjo so well? He was determined. Wonder how many times he started over. Don't ever give up on yourself. And also, when you give up on yourself, you're really giving up on God and the power that He has to work change in you. Don't ever stop trying. Change is important. And it's possible. In a few weeks, we're going to have a vacation Bible school. And you know what we're going to tell our kids? To change. Don't you stand there and teach them to change unless you're willing. That's what the Bible's all about. Change. If I was to cut through all the layers, you want to know why I really think people don't change? They're lazy. That's what I really think. It's a lot easier to sit back and just continue to be who you are. It takes work to change. Even worse, they're lying to themselves. Whole purpose of this lesson, really, is to get us to treat people right when they change. And to help us to be the kind of people that only change for the better. One of the most important changes that we ever make in our life is going from being that worldly person of the flesh to a spiritual person of Christ. Now there's a big change you have to make in your life, and that is the decision that you're going to be determined. That decision that you're tired of living for Satan, but you want to start living for Jesus, understanding that it's a difficult battle. It is one that there is constant change of. Have you ever cleaned something that was so dirty when you got the first layer of filth off of it, you realize there was another layer of filth, then you got that layer of filth off, and then now you start working on a little specks, and sometimes little specks are harder to get off, aren't they? That's how we are as people. It's like we clean that one layer off and realize there's another layer to be cleaned. Get that next layer off, and now we got these specks that just will not come off. That's what the blood of Christ is for. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You need to become a Christian. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you'll be transformed like a caterpillar going to a butterfly. And then you have to spend the rest of your life changing. Maybe you're here this morning and you have been baptized for remission of your sins, but you haven't been living out as you ought, and you know it. Look, I don't care if you came forward last week and I just don't know about it. If you need prayers this morning, come. If there's anything we can help you do, if there's any way we can help you change, why don't you come forward right now as you stand and sing this invitation song.